Okay, so we are in Micah, continuing on through the minor prophets. Starts off, let's just jump into it here in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So first of all, here we see a bit of an intro now, and usually in the minor prophets we see a bit of an intro. In the first verse or two, gives us a little bit of a reference point for, you know, for a lot of the guys, who they were, kind of where they were from. A lot of these minor prophets, we don't really know too much about them. Micah is a guy that's mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament. He's quoted by Jeremiah, even referenced the book of Micah here, or the prophet Micah. And again, remember, minor prophets, they're not minor, being that they were more insignificant, that, you know, we got like the superstar prophets, and then we got those up-and-comers. They're a little bit in training still. They're not quite there. We'll call them the minor prophets here. They're not quite the major. This isn't the case. We don't have major prophets and minor prophets. The major prophets were identified as such because their books, the content of their writing was much greater and larger. But by no means was their message any less significant or their ministry any less significant. These were every bit of a prophet, these minor prophets, as were the major prophets. And so Micah falls under the minor prophets. Usually the books were a lot shorter. Micah has 7 chapters, and unlike, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that like. Now, Micah's name means, who is like Yahweh, all right? And that really begins to become a bit of the theme then as we go through the book of Micah. Who is like Yahweh? And that's what he sets out to answer in this book here. He's going to show us that God is holy and pure. And because of that very fact, God must deal with sin. All right? Sometimes we think, well, God's loving. God's a God of grace and mercy. Well, he's just going to forgive me my sin regardless of what I do or regardless of my repentance. It's all going to kind of get brushed under the rug. You know, that's sometimes what we think about God or what some people like to think about God. But we see that God is holy and he's just and he's pure. And because of that, sin needs to be dealt with and it needs to be judged. All right? And so Micah is going to be demonstrating that and showing that. And this is the purpose of Micah writing, is to show the people of Israel, both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom here. Because notice what we see there at the end of verse 1, that it's the word concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Okay, Samaria was there in the northern kingdom, kind of like their capital city. And then Jerusalem, of course, being in the southern kingdom. And so this is something that's directed to both kingdoms, though he's going to primarily focus on the southern kingdom, which is where Micah is from, as we'll see here in a little bit. All right? But he's letting the people know there in Israel that God is just, God is holy. And the people there at this time were walking in blatant rebellion to God. And just as a loving father is not going to just kind of blink an eye at that and just ignore it, it must be dealt with. And so God is coming to deal with that. Yet, all the stuff I said about God being loving, kind, and merciful, guess what? It still applies. All right? The fact that he's just and he's pure and he's holy doesn't negate the fact that he is still holy, or that he is loving and gracious and forgiving. And Micah is going to be writing also to show that fact and that side of God, that he is going to do a work in and through Israel. Yes, their sin needs to be punished, but God is not going to wipe them out completely. And that's what we're going to be seeing in the book of Micah. Now, so Micah, his name means, who is like Yahweh? God is entirely like no other. Look at what he writes in chapter 7. We'll jump ahead there. Micah 7, verse 18 to 19. Kind of see, again, a bit of the idea here in the book of Micah. Now, it says, just going a couple lines before verse 18 of Micah 7, they shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. But then he says in verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. So here we see the plan of God, the heart of God here, all right? We see a bit of that theme in a sense. The heart of the message is going to be here. Who is a God like you? That though Israel is sinning, though they are in blatant rebellion, God, you're going to come and you're going to exercise this this mercy. You know, you delight in mercy, have compassion on them. So that's what we're going to be seeing here through the book of Micah. Now, we see there in the first verse too, just as this intro now, that we see the time frame that Micah was writing, because he identifies three kings. There's the king Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we see the time that they were reigning and ruling. And so we get then an idea as to when Micah was ministering here. And so anywhere from, 750 all the way to, 700, late 600 B.C., probably his ministry would have gone from around 40 to 35 years, that kind of 35 to 40 years would have probably been the length of his ministry. We're not sure exactly, but it covered the span of these three kings. And though Micah is going to be writing, now it's interesting because Micah is going to be ministering in his time when things were kind of good, financially, the nation was prospering, but within that prosperity, they were also sinning a great deal, all right? And he's going to be there ministering. He's going to see one king, Jotham, who's going to be kind of an okay king, but not totally, great, but yet not seeing the people turn. And then Ahaz is going to come on the scene, and he keeps giving it. But Ahaz turns out to be a very wicked, ungodly king, all right? And yet Micah just continues on, faithful. And then finally, in Hezekiah's reign, there began to be some great reforms there in Judah under Hezekiah's reign. And so it would seem that the message that Micah was portraying and giving, his prophetic word, finally began to kind of register in people's hearts, at least in King Hezekiah, where he began to bring some reforms to the land there. And so we see the faithfulness of Micah. Could have been a guy that after maybe 10, 15, 20 years, just want to give up and say, man, look at what Ahaz is doing now. There's no point. Man, they've gone over the deep end now. But suddenly it began to take effect. Never give up when you're ministering for the Lord, right? Never give up. You never know what's going to happen when that seed that you're planting is finally going to kind of take root and begin to grow and sprout and bear fruit from that, Just continue to be faithful to the Lord and let him deal with the rest, and we'll always win out doing that. And we see that Micah was from the town of Moresheth. It was located about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, kind of a fertile area, great for farming, similar to the background of Amos. Remember, Amos was that hick, redneck type guy that came onto the scene. And so here's Micah now, a bit of that same breed, he's coming from farming area. And now in the first half of the 8th century, as I had mentioned already, under the reigns of Jeroboam II, that was there in Israel in the northern kingdom, and Uzziah in the southern kingdom, there was freedom from any Assyrian interference, all right? The land was prospering, they were doing good, they were enjoying things. But as often is the case, when things are going well and we become comfortable, we also become very complacent. That's why the Lord allows storms sometimes to come into our life, why he stretches us, because in our comfort, we oftentimes begin to get a little bit confident in ourselves. And we stop having that dependency upon God. And the people were no different here in Israel. They were having great comfort. Things were going well for them. They were prospering. Yet in that prosperity, they began to forget about God. They began to turn away from God. And became great corruption there in that time. So Amos was one that spoke out against those things. He saw it firsthand. They're coming from a farming town where there was a lot of corruption against those people. Micah is the same now. Continues on with a similar message to point out the economic and social injustices that were both being done in the northern and the southern kingdoms. Micah was a guy that had to confront idolatry, corrupt acquisition of property, failure in leadership, both civil, religious, and prophetic. And the idea that personal sacrifice will bring about God's mercy regardless of how they were in their heart towards God. Some people were thinking that, oh, if I just continue on in sort of these religious practices, well, God's going to be happy with that. Micah had to go and confront those things. And he had to confront corrupt business practices and the violence that was being used to carry those things out. So these are the things that Micah is up against now. Okay, the land, the people, the nation had become very cold towards God. They were doing things on an outward level religiously, but inwardly they were very corrupt. All right? And so the book of Micah here, it's divided into three sections. Chapters 1 to 2, and then chapters 3 to 5, and then chapters 6 to 7. Each of them is a sermon or message of the Lord that's delivered by Micah. Each section begins with the word "here." All right? Chapter 1, we'll see that word "here" in verse 2. Chapter 3, we'll start with that. Chapter 6, we'll start with that. And it begins with that word "here." Here's the message that's being given now from the Lord to the people. And it follows a similar structure. There's a condemnation of sin, followed by a proclamation of judgment, and finally an affirmation of God's love and future restoration. This is exciting, guys. Remember, as I was saying, that Micah is writing to confront all these sins and to show that God must deal with sin, but also that God is a merciful God, delighting to show his compassion and mercy. So each section moves from judgment toward hope and deliverance. Boy, that's good. I'm glad for that. So now, between 740 and 700, the Assyrians, all right, they were mentioned in Micah chapter 5 and chapter 7. They came and invaded into Israel repeatedly. And in 734, northern Israel and Judah lost their independence. They became vassals. They became subject servants to Assyria. And in 722, we know Samaria was conquered and made an Assyrian province with most of its population then going and being sent into exile. And then in 716 to 715, Assyria put down a Philistine rebellion and laid a punishing fine on Hezekiah's Jerusalem. And in 701 BC, the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem, only relenting at the last minute, and then placed a heavy fine on the city rather than destroying it. So Jerusalem never fell to the Assyrians. But the northern kingdom was basically, you know, conquered, and the people were driven away into exile by the Assyrians in 722 BC. This becomes God's instrument or God's means of executing his judgment against his people. Again, not obliviating the people, but sending them away from the land. And we'll see that even here in chapter 1, God's intent, or chapter 2, God's intent in this here. So, this long history of life-threatening conflict with Assyria served here as the background now for Micah's messages. This is the time frame that Micah is dealing with these messages here. And Micah predicted the fall of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians and wrote primarily now to warn the Judeans there in the southern kingdom that they would not be exempt from the punishment if they did not repent of their sins. They would not be exempt from the same kind of punishment as the northern kingdom experienced if they themselves did not repent and turn back to the Lord their God with all their heart. And so let's look at the outline here that we're going to be seeing as we go through Micah. We're going to see this first message, remember, divided into three sections. The first message, from disaster to deliverance. Second message, chapters 3 to 5, from predators to shepherd. And then the third message, chapter 6 to 7, from darkness to light. So let's pick it up here in verse 2 now. And it says, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." Now, here's Micah. Now, and he's seen this, you know, the Lord coming out of his place. Now, you remember what it's like when you're a child, right? And you know that you've kind of pushed the envelope, you stepped over that line, right? And your mom is kind of saying, "You just wait till your dad comes down, you know? You wait till I call your dad." And you start, "Oh boy, now I'm in trouble. I've just gotten the dad card played now, and oh boy." And he starts storming down, you know, and pictures are falling off the wall and everything. He's coming in and belts coming off, that sort of thing. You're like, "Oh man, I'm in trouble," right? This is kind of the scene here in a sense here. And again, usually because you've done something wrong and you were ready to pay the price. That's the situation with Israel here. They've been breaking the commandments of God, breaking the covenant that they had made with the Lord, and they have been walking in blatant sin and rebellion. And the Lord is needing now to take action as any loving father would. Now, catch that, okay? Because God is not just kind of responding in a fury, in just, "What?" and flipping out. This is not the heart of God. God is coming against Israel because he knows that what they're doing is destroying themselves. And God doesn't want to see them destroy themselves. Nor does God want to destroy them, but he is coming to execute punishment, to wake them up in a sense, to let them see the harm that they've done. Just like a loving father will come and discipline their children, not to hurt them, but to help them, to let them see that what they are doing is wrong. And it's going to ultimately hurt them in the long run here, if they don't change from that. And sometimes it's only through that discipline that we realize, yeah, man, what an idiot I was. Why did I do that? I stepped over the line there. And so Micah, you know, he's got his ear to the ground and he sees that this is coming now. There's a man that was driving along the road and he sees a Native American laying right down on the dirt road with his ear right to the ground. And he stops his car and this man comes running over to the guy on the ground and he's approaching this Native American. He heard this man mumbling, large wheels, huge tires, Ford pickup truck, color green, man driving a large dog next to him, Washington license plates, traveling approximately 80 miles per hour. The man was just shocked and astonished. He asked the Native American, you mean you can tell all that by listening with your ear to the ground? The man responded, listening with my ear to the ground? You got to be kidding. That was a description of the truck that just ran over me. So Mike is observing here the things that are coming, all right? He's observing the things that are coming and he knows that it's going to be hard to get out of the way of what the Lord's going to do here. The Lord is coming. And the mountains, it says, are going to melt under him. The valleys are going to be split like wax before the fire. God's coming down to deal with the issue here that Israel finds themselves in. It said, mentioned the high places there. He'll tread on the high places of the earth. The high places where the places where the people of Canaan had set up their altars and their places to sacrifice to their gods. They thought if we get up to the high places, then we're going to get as close to the heavens as we can. We're going to be a lot more closer to our gods. This was the mindset there of doing so. But sadly, as God's people Israel came into the land, they didn't destroy these high places. In fact, they began to use them for their own sacrifices. At first thinking we can do this unto God, but soon following suit and offering sacrifices to idols even on these high places. God's going to come and he's going to tread on the high places. He's going to knock them down. And this was a big part of why Israel fell into such great sin, was because of their idolatry. Their hearts were turned from the Lord. You see, when God is on the move, there's not going to be anything that can stand in his way. And so look at verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So remember, Samaria was kind of like the capital of the northern kingdom, and there were places that were set up there for worship, and then Jerusalem became a place as well that was a great transgression as well. And people began to set up high places there around Jerusalem. It says, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all the idols. And all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. And so, as I said, Samaria became kind of that headquarters of Baal worship, of idolatrous practices. And so Israel was a people that basically, you know, prostituted themselves here by their pagan practices. They had committed spiritual adultery with God because they were brought into a covenant with God, you see. And they were to be married to God in a sense. And as soon as they turned to other idols, they committed adultery with God spiritually, in a sense. And they had gone and basically committed harlotry now with other idols. So God says he'll make Samaria a heap of ruins. It's going to be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened when the Assyrians finally sacked it there in 722 BC. Left it desolate. And so Israel, they came and they began to follow in these idolatrous practices through the pay of a harlot, basically. It says there at the end of verse 7, she gathered it from the pay of a harlot. Committed this kind of spiritual prostitution, turning from God to go after idols. And all these things now are going to be destroyed. And says they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Some of these items that were used in for idols and all these different pagan practices, they're going to be taken. They're going to be some of them melted down, burned down. But now a lot of that material is going to be reused again, go back to the purpose for making idols and used for immoral purposes. So it's going to return to the pay of a harlot. The cycle is just going to be repeated, in a sense, is what it's saying. And therefore, in verse 8, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Now, Micah doesn't respond to this prophetic word with a, well, you know, they're getting what they deserve here. They should have known better, right? Sometimes we like to kind of have that attitude. Well, you know, look at what that person's, what's going on in their life. They kind of brought that upon themselves. Sometimes we can have that sort of calloused attitude. But look at what Mike is doing here. He says, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. This was an intense form of grieving, in a sense. Micah is mourning over this sin. He's not just kind of, you know, just sort of being flippant about it and walking away going, well, you know, serves him right. He's hurt over this. He's grieving over the fact. He's broken over the fact that people have turned away from God and that now God is having to come and bring judgment against them and bring punishment to them for their actions. You know, we should never have that attitude that rejoices in other people's demise, but rather we should have a heart like Micah here that's broken over sin. When we see somebody that's just hurting and is being destroyed or wrecked by sin, never should we say, well, I try to warn them. I pray that we're broken over those things, that we have a heart that goes out to those people and desires to see them come back to the Lord, for the Lord to save them ultimately, that we never stop praying for them. We never stop sharing the gospel with them and pointing them to Jesus. May we never grow a calloused heart towards these kinds of needs and these kinds of things. Micah sees that this is not just something that's the problem of the northern kingdom. It's having an effect right close to home, even among his own people, he says there at the end of verse 9. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem, he says. And then in verse 10. Now, we're going to get into some interesting and clever wordplay. There's some interesting things here in these next few verses, verses 10 to 16, that Micah is writing. He's going to be identifying all these various towns that are around his own hometown, towns that the Assyrians are going to be coming through and wrecking. But in so doing, he's going to be using some clever wordplay in identifying these towns and what he's saying about them. So let's read through it, and I'll go through it and explain a little bit more of it to you here. But it says there, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shaphir. The inhabitant of Zaanan does not go out, Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Meroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be allied to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. So, here we see now Gath. Now, Gath was a city in Philistine territory. And he says, first of all, there about Gath, tell it not in Gath. Don't let the word go forth about what's coming, what's going on. He doesn't want the people of Philistine territory to begin to rejoice in the fact that, look what's happening in Israel. They're getting sacked by their own God. Check that out. And for people to begin to celebrate in those things. So tell it not in Gath. Micah doesn't want to see them celebrating over the judgment of God's people. But interestingly now, looking at this clever wordplay that we're going to see with these towns that he mentions, Gath and tell, the word tell, sound very similar in the Hebrew. So when he says, tell it not in Gath, it's as though Micah is saying, tell nothing of it in Telltown, in Gath. Don't tell it in Telltown. And then he says, Beth Ephra. Beth Ephra means house of dust. And what are they called to do? They're to roll yourself in the dust. They were to be people now that grieved over this. And again, pouring dust on your head. And like Micah says in verse 8 there, when he went stripped himself and was naked, that was again a sign of great mourning and grief, to throw dust on your head and to be clothed in sackcloth. That was a great form of mourning. And so now here in Beth Ephra, in house of dust, they're called to roll in the dust as a show of great grievance for what's going on. Shafir sounds like the Hebrew word for beautiful. But because of Israel's sin, it says that they shall not walk around in beauty, but rather they shall walk around in what? Nakedness and shame. Their beauty is going to be stripped from them. They're going to walk around in nakedness and shame now, it says. And so a far cry from beauty town there, of course. Zanan sounds like the word for going out. But now they will be going nowhere. As he says, Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezek means the nearby city. But now there will be no place to stand or find refuge in another city. They mourn. Its place to stand is taken away from you. There will be no place to find refuge. No nearby city to go and retreat to. Meroth means bitterness. And so, the people of this city, they became sick as they waited with hope, yet never saw a good outcome. They pined for good, it says. But there was bitterness that was left there for them. Lachish, this sounds like the word for a team of horses in the Hebrew. And what does it say about Lachish? Harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. Now they're going to have to get their chariots tightly fastened to the horses as they're going to be driven away there in the town. That sounds like team of horses. And then Moresheth sounds like the Hebrew word for betrothed. And again, Israel was betrothed to God. But they've broken that covenant and will be given over to another, to the Assyrians. So Micah is saying, bring out your gifts to this wedding day here, because they've been linked now to another there in Assyria. Akzib sounds like the Hebrew word for deceitful or disappointing. And these people will indeed live this out by being a lie to the kings of Israel. Merisha is connected to the Hebrew word for possessor or heir. And so it says an heir is coming who will inherit this place, which would be the Assyrians there. And lastly, Adullam. That was the place that David fled to when seeking refuge from Saul. And it once again will be a place where the high and the mighty among Israel can find refuge and help in. But it's going to be to their shame that they're going to be driven there, because they realize they're going to be sent out from their own dwelling place to have to go to a place like Adullam to find refuge. And so these towns, like I said, were all near Micah's hometown. I think I got a map here. Let's see if I can get this up. Okay, I don't know if you guys will be able to see that, but Moresheth, Gath, where Micah was from, is right there, and all these different towns are all kind of around there, Jerusalem up there. And you can see Samaria is way up to the very top there of the map in the northern kingdom. And so here's these towns that we've just kind of gone through. Again, it'll be like the areas that the Assyrians, oftentimes invading armies, even from the north, would come down from the south point here and make their way up. And going through these towns here. And so, let's jump into chapter 2 here. How are we doing? Well, we're way over time, but we never worry about time anyways, do we? So, no. Let's see if we can tackle chapter 2. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and they seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now, Micah here now in chapter 2 turns his focus primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. So there you can kind of see the border there of the southern kingdom of Judah, where you know, the northern kingdom, which is oftentimes identified as Israel, starts there. And so he's focusing now primarily on the people there of Judah. And though they were a people or a kingdom, a nation that wasn't going to be wiped out as speedily as the northern kingdom was, again, they would fall in 722 by the Assyrians, but the Assyrians were not able to sack Jerusalem or the people of the southern kingdom. Though they weren't going to be falling prey to these things as quickly as the northern kingdom, they were still not exempt from facing God's judgment because they themselves still were walking in sin. That was the issue and the problem here. Maybe they didn't walk into it as quickly, as readily, and as greatly as the northern kingdom, but nevertheless, they were still guilty of sin, and punishment was inevitable for the southern kingdom. So Micah goes through now in chapter 2 some specific things that they were guilty of and the reason why they needed to repent. Micah had a deal here with the rich and the powerful people in the land who were planning and plotting wickedness. And it says there that they work out evil on their beds. In other words, they would go to bed at night just devising up ways to knock down the poor and to prosper and to do it by wicked means so that they could gain themselves. They would lie awake at night thinking, how can I now just, you know, hurt others so that I can prosper and gain from that? That was kind of the mindset of the people here. They would oppress the poor so that they could gain financially from it. They practiced the world's view of the golden rule. He who has the most gold rules. That's kind of what they were living by here, all right? But what they were doing, again, was completely outside of God's law. The land, now, notice there, it says they covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and they seize them. Now, the land was to be kept within the families and the tribes, and if any land was to be sold, maybe to pay off a debt, well, it was to be returned back to that family in the year of Jubilee. This is what God had put together in his law and in his commands. But now, these people were coming and being led by covetousness and taking it away from the people, running roughshod over the poor. And again, it was through covetousness, through greed, that this was happening. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which Paul says here in Colossians 3:5, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul likens covetousness with idolatry. You know, these people might have thought, hey, I'm not going up to the high places and worshiping idols like these other people are. But they're coveting. You know, that's an area that gets in the heart that we can hide very easily, can't we? There are certain things that we can hide from other people. That doesn't have to be an outward form, but it's every bit sin. And God sees, God knows. And God is uncovering these things here. And these attitudes here, even as they're working out evil on their beds. The words going out by Micah, prophesying, the people might have been going, what? How do you know about this? What's going on? You got a camera in my room? What's going on? Are you tapping into my phone or something? How do you know what's going on? God sees all and knows all. And look at verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily. For this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So the Lord sees all abuse and injustice, and he's going to come and execute justice for this. Those that think that they're gaining through corrupt means, they're going to face disaster, and it will be unavoidable. All the land they acquired by force is going to also be taken away from them by force, and is going to be done by an invading nation coming in against them. And God's going to be at the helm of that. That's going to be by the hand of the Lord that's going to happen. Look at verse 6. So we've seen here the sins of the wealthy in Judah in verses 1 to 5. Here in verses 6 to 11 now we see the sins of false prophets. Alright? There were good prophets in the land. There were also false prophets in the land that went about speaking lies, trying to sugarcoat everything, make everything sound good. you know, feeding the itching ears of the people in a sense. And so it says in verse 6, do not prattle. You say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. The woman of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. Now that word prattle, interesting word. It means to prophesy or speak. All right? To speak forth, to prophesy, to even like kind of dribble out in a sense, right? To drip words basically here, to preach out. And these were false prophets here speaking out and saying to the true prophets to stop their preaching. All right? Mike is a man that's speaking of the Lord. And they're all saying, stop preaching to us. What are you saying? You know, stop saying these things. Just stop preaching. It's funny that in doing so, these false prophets were themselves preaching. They're saying, stop preaching, but in so doing, they're preaching. Ever had someone say to you, hey, stop preaching to me? What did they just do? They just preached to you. They just told you something they wanted you to hear. Say the person that says there are no absolutes. Are you absolutely sure about that, right? A lot of times people will be quick to say something and yet just do the same thing that they're wanting you to do. And so these false prophets would come along saying that, listen, everything is going to be fine. God isn't going to do anything against them. We're his covenant people. This is what the false prophets would say. We're God's people. He loves us. He's a God of mercy and love. He's not going to do anything against us. We just have to be sure we're carrying out the sacrifices and following in his form of religion. Everything's going to be good. This is kind of what the people thought here. But they were worshiping him with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. And they tried to twist everything around, make everything sound good to all the people. But listen to what God says there. He says, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? In verse 7 there, at the end of verse 7. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? See, the people here should have seen the value of walking according to God's word, plain and simple. It's through obedience to his word that a person is going to truly experience the blessing of God. Plain and simple. But these people were looking at they were hearing the word of God, going, oh, come on, that's too harsh, that's too strong, that's too heavy. Forget about it. You know, there's people today that are doing the same thing. Oh, man, that word, I don't know. I think that was probably, you know, for back in the day, but for today, I don't know if that really applies, if that really is something we should be following. And there are people that are trying to pick and choose what words to apply. But yet God's word stands true, and it's never going to change. And God's word says, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly. My words are not hard to stomach to those who are desiring to walk uprightly in me, to walk in holiness, to walk in purity, to walk in obedience to me. My words will not be tough for them to digest. They'll be good. And not only will my words be good, but as we follow God's good word, we will truly find the blessing in doing so. You'll be blessed as you do that. But now the people, here as God says, they'd become like their enemies, treating one another harshly. He says in verse 8, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. And they'd been doing all these things, pulling off the robe with the garment. If they needed to take a down payment for something, they were to take just the garment and not the outer robe. But they were taking that as well. They were men returning from war, treating badly the women of my people. You cast out. They were just treating people with a disregard for their well-being. Something that God takes a serious offense to. And He says in verse 10, "Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction." You see, the land that God had given them was to be a place of rest. They were to come into the land, they were to follow His word, His law, and they were to be in a place of rest. But they were experiencing no rest because they had forsaken God. And they would soon be sent out of the land where they would experience an even greater unrest. God says, this is not your rest here. This is not the place that you're to be sitting back and trying to be comfortable in life because you have completely abandoned my word. But these false prophets, however, they continue to propagate a message that everything was fine. It says that they prophesied to you of wine and drink. In other words, they're saying here, oh, everything's great. Look at how much pleasure and prosperity we have here. Look at all the abundance we have. Look at how great things are. And they tried to communicate that everything was just going hunky-dory. Look at us. There's no reason for God to come down upon us, for God to come and judge us in any manner. But they would soon see how wrong they were. Look at verse 12. Here we see, remember, as I said earlier in our introduction, that the book of Micah is divided into three messages. Each message starting with that, hear, you know, hear the message, the word that's coming by the Lord, dealing with judgment that's coming because of their sin, but then turning from judgment to this word of hope and restoration. Each message has that flow in it. And look at what we see now in these last two verses of chapter 2. Because here we see this great promise of restoration. Yeah, God needs to deal with sin. But God's not going to wipe out His people. He's going to remain faithful to them. And it says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Though Israel is going to encounter trouble and trials under the judgment of God, that judgment is meant to be temporary and not a permanent punishment for sin. God will once more, at a later date, regather His people, a remnant, back to Israel, back under His law, and back to the land. God is seen as a shepherd who's bringing His sheep into the fold. A loving, caring shepherd. And as God comes and returns again, the people are going to gather. His people are going to gather together, and He's going to lead them like a shepherd. It's amazing. I've been able to witness Dan out in his farm with the sheep. When he came walking up, and at just the sound of his voice, the sheep all of a sudden start running. I can go up and yell and scream or do whatever, and as soon as he says something, boom, the sheep come running. They know that's the shepherd. And they know that there's something good for the most part. They get them on a good day. There's going to be something good in store for them. They come running. And here's the Lord now being seen as this shepherd that as He comes back again at His second coming. All right? Micah's going to be dealing with the Lord at His first coming in Micah chapter 5. It's going to be a great chapter. But here He's talking about the second coming of Christ where He's going to regather His people together, that remnant, that faithful bunch for Him that's going to look to Him finally and see this is truly their Messiah. This is their God. And they're going to be gathered together. He's going to bring them together as sheep into the fold. Not only is He getting them in, He's going before them, it says, and leading them as their head. And that's what God has wanted to do all along, isn't it? For Him to be at the head and for them to simply follow Him. You know, we can't expect an easy ride if we're the ones that are trying to lead. A lot of people find themselves going through such chaos in their life, messed up because they're trying to lead their life. They're trying to be at the head of their life. When God all along is saying, give me the reins. Let me be the one that leads. Let me be that shepherd that goes before you and leads you on in life here. That's what God's heart is. And when we do that, following His word, staying close to Him, that's the way of blessing for us. So Micah 2 here ends with a great promise of restoration. God's not done with His people here. And so, next week, chapter 3, we'll pick up in the second message.